get started, we'll read our text and then we'll pray over our evening together. I asked Greg Heron this morning, so I'm going to throw him under this bus with me. I asked him this morning because often it seems like when I come up here to preach, especially on relatively short notice, I always end up going through a text that I've taught my Sunday school class before. So I asked him, is it bad? Is it bad to repeat myself and go over something that they've already heard? And he immediately said no. He said he saw no problem with it. He says it's just as applicable this evening as it was a few weeks ago when I taught my class. So again, we're looking at Psalm 33. And to my surprise, as you'll see as we unpack it, oh, the love of God, that he made it all the more applicable within the past couple of weeks. As I reread this text this evening, he opened my eyes to recent observations that showed the truth or the reality of this text lived out. And I'll leave you in anticipation to what that truth or reality is. But first, and it's lengthy, so I'm not going to ask you guys to stand this evening because it's about 22 verses, so it's a bit lengthy. So you're permitted to remain seated. But Psalm 33, verse 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his loving kindness. The earth is full, yes, of his loving kindness, but the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Let us pray. Our Father, how truly great and wonderful you are. Lord, we look to your cross. We look to your Son on the cross and see the inexhaustible, the incomprehensible love, your love, the riches of your kindness shown towards us in your Son, Christ Jesus, and the giving of him as our propitiation, that he might usher us into your throne room. Lord, that we might lift up those that are hurting and those that are sorrowful, those that are wrestling with illnesses in our midst. Lord, that we would lift up Miss Brenda's family as they grieve her entrance, as they take joy and comfort in her entrance into your kingdom. But yet, grieve with sorrowful hearts that same entrance into the kingdom of your Son. We lift them to you. We lift all that are on our prayer sheet that are hurting and that are wrestling with illnesses. There are many. We lift them up to you, knowing that you are great and that you are good. That by your covenant love for them, you're providentially sustaining and governing over all of it. As we'll see through your text tonight, Lord, and we ask that you incline our hearts, that you open our eyes and our ears to hear and to behold the truths of your scripture tonight, to behold your glory in it, to truly behold your greatness and your goodness, that it might move us, as the psalmist calls us to sing joyfully of your greatness and your goodness, to sing joyfully with grateful hearts of your glory as we stand in all of it and hope in it. Again, Father, we ask all this, looking to your Son, Christ Jesus, who is put forward as our propitiation, that we might through him be ushered into your throne room, to even cry out to you, that we might experience more and more of your goodness, rooted in him, merited in him. We ask all this in his name, Christ Jesus, amen. All right. Psalm 33, our first observation of the evening is that we see that the psalmist calls for the righteous to praise the Lord. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Who are the righteous? The psalmist makes it quite clear. We don't have to look further than the text itself. The righteous, as we see in verse 12, are the ones that are blessed because God is their Lord. The righteous are the one that God has chosen as his inheritance. Even more so as we look down into verse 18, and we'll come back to this and we'll unpack it more. But the righteous are the ones in whom the eye of the Lord is on, that fear him, that hope in his loving kindness. Those who their souls wait for the Lord. Those who find their help and their protection, their shield. Who look to God for the strengthening of their faith, even in the moments of hardship and suffering. Even in the face of death. That's the righteous. And so wonderfully so in verse 21, I really believe he goes back to verse 1 there and his call for them to praise the Lord. He says, the righteous ones rejoice in him. It's the proper response. Given the fear of the Lord, as we stand in awe of him, as we stand hoping in his steadfast love, in his incomprehensible and inexhaustible love, as we stand in awe of his greatness and that goodness, the proper response is, yes, the fear of the Lord, a reverence for it, but a joyful singing and praise of him. Our hearts really do. That's the proper response. Our hearts rejoice as we ponder these truths of the Lord. It's the very thing that he starts off this psalm. So this psalm, as we look at it, yes, it's a wonderful description of the greatness and the goodness of God. But it's a call to worship. It's a call to praise and to give honor, to delight in God. And he gives us reasons for that, which we'll look at. But he calls the righteous ones, as I've already belabored, who those righteous ones are. He calls them to joyfully and gratefully and skillfully praise the Lord. I have here my notes. Deuteronomy 6:25, where Moses says of the righteous ones, righteousness will be ours if we are careful to follow every one of these commands before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. So furthermore, the righteous that are called to praise with grateful and skillful hearts, or an expression, skillful expression of their gratitude and their joy in God, and the greatness and the goodness of God in response to it. They're the ones who trust and seek to obey the Lord. That's what when I was reading through the list, that's what we see in verse 18 through 21. We see the righteous who trust and seek to obey God, even in the face of death. Those are the righteous that the psalmist cries out or calls to praise the Lord. Wonderfully so, to make note of who he's calling them to praise. You see it in all capital words or letters, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the one true living God. That's the one in whom he's calling us to praise, calling us to delight in worship of his greatness and goodness. Wonderful there is in that call for the righteous to praise the Lord. As I've already mentioned, he calls them to do so skillfully, meaning to put forth effort. I'm not Brian and Greg, so I'm not very skillful. You would not want me up here singing. The skillfulness of my worship and praise is what you see me doing this evening, putting forth effort to study the scriptures and to proclaim it rightly, to exalt him in it, and that's my aim. To skillfully do so, relying on his mercy, on his spirit to guide me through it. It's a call to sing to him a new song, to think of that, the consistency of this call. It's not a one-time thing that he's calling them to that particular moment to give praise, but he's telling them to consistently do so. To consistently ponder and think on the greatness and the goodness of God in every moment of your life. He's calling the nation of Israel. We don't know this for certain, but you'll see in your study, it's likely that David wrote this psalm. And if so, it's their king calling them to ponder the greatness and the goodness of God joyfully and skillfully, and to express that joy in skillful worship, calling them to remember God's redemptive purposes played out throughout their history, calling them back to the Exodus account. But it's also the thought of a new song looks forward. We can read this retrospectively and look to Christ and give worship there. To give worship of all of God's good and wise purposes and redemptive plan. To worship God joyfully and delighted in every moment of our lives. Thinking of everything that he's providentially doing in our lives moment to moment. To ponder those things, to remember those things, and to sing joyfully of those things. All the more as he calls them to joyfully and gratefully and skillfully praise the Lord, he gives them reasons for doing so. As we see there in verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. I simply have here in my notes, his word is always upright and true. It's always trustworthy. He is faithful. In what he says, he's faithful to do what he says he will do, and faithful to be who he says he is. And he demonstrates that faithfulness, that uprightness, that trustworthiness in all that he does. Again, pointing them back to remember all that God has done in their history and all that God has promised to do, to remember the past, to remember the future promises. and to think joyfully, remembering, pondering the uprightness and the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of the Word of God, and the demonstration of that Word through the faithfulness of what God does. I have in my notes here to finish belaboring that point that all he does demonstrates his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, and establishing his good and wise purposes, his holiness and wisdom. All that he says and does is an expression of his very nature, his very goodness and greatness. And in light of pondering that, the psalmist says, sing joyfully, skillfully. Always sing joyfully as you ponder it. Furthermore, he says there in verse 5, he loves and upholds righteousness and justice. He loves righteousness and justice. He loves and upholds his good and wise morality, standard of morality. He upholds his good and wise order of creation. He loves it. He upholds it. He upholds justice. Furthermore, a third reason the psalmist gives us to sing joyfully, to praise the Lord, is that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. What's in mind there with the loving kindness of the Lord? Again, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, Yahweh, covenant Lord. Their covenant creator and Lord, who is providentially sustaining and governing over all things throughout all the earth. And the evidence there of it is full. The earth is full of it, is what the psalmist is saying. And he's putting forth as a reason to worship and praise him delightfully, joyfully. His covenant love, think of this, beloved. For those of us that are in Christ. And I thought of this too this afternoon, borrowing from her thinking on Larry's message this morning. He doesn't specifically say the people of God. He says all the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Yes, that implies the people of God. Implies his covenant love for them. But I thought of the evidence thereof, the merit and mercy of God, that even for the unbeliever, every breath he takes awaiting the judgment of God is still the goodness of God, that he doesn't crush him right then and there. So truly, the love of God fills the whole earth. Every moment, even every breath of the unbeliever awaiting their judgment. Which makes it all the more tragic that every breath that they take, that they don't acknowledge the greatness and the goodness of God. They're storing up, as Larry said, judgment for themselves that awaits them. It's a terrifying thought. But the next thought is comforting. That God's covenant love for his people that do fear him, his covenant love where his eyes are on those who fear him, fills the whole earth as well. Wherever we are, in whatever circumstance we're in, his covenant love does not leave us. He still expresses his covenant love towards us in Christ. We're not the only believers in this room. The earth is full of him, and God's love is with him. His presence, his wonderful imminence, his nearness and presence is with them all over the whole earth. That alone makes me scream, what a great and beautiful God. What a good God that can be imminently present with people, his creation, all over the world, with his people all over the world. Who more do we need to trust in? Well, look at that. The psalmist calls out the futility of the self-reliance of man. We carry on into our next big point, major point, that we see through verses 6 through 17, as the psalmist now calls us to stand in awe of God's greatness. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The psalmist is drawing our attention to the greatness and the lordship of God in creating and sustaining the heavens and the earth. And tying that in, reading the rest of that text, so you'll see that point there. Again, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Again, this call to stand in awe, to stand in reverence of a good and great God, to stand in awe and reverence of the greatness of God. He pleads, let all the earth fear the Lord. And then he tells us what that fear is. The expression of that fear. It's standing in awe of a great and good God. It's standing in reverence of a good and great God. Before I belabor that point all the more, I want to draw our attention back to verse 6, where he, the psalmist, draws our attention back to the creation account from Genesis 1, where we observe the power and the greatness. We observe the lordship of our God. And bring about all things into existence by his word and by the breath of his mouth. Oh, how wonderfully great our God is that he speaks and it's done. Listen to what the psalmist says. I'll let him speak for me. I'll let the text speak for me. What he says here of the greatness of God in creation. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's the greatness of our God and our creation. That he spoke it all into into existence. He spoke it all into creation, into existence, by the mere word and the breath of his mouth. He draws our attention to God's lordship, his sovereign rule and authority over that creation. As the psalmist says, he gathers, there in verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. It draws again our mind back to creation where he separates the deeps of the sea, the deeps of the water from the land. And even more so, the psalmist draws our attention up perhaps to the rain clouds, which I have here in my notes. An interesting fact for us is that a single rain cloud, as the psalmist draws our attention to the deeps of the storehouses, the rain clouds, it's estimated that there's 131,894 gallons of water. And I know I'm getting that from the wonderful exegetical tool of Google, so take it for what you will. It's really not that wonderful. But 131,894 gallons of water. That's a lot of water that God providentially sustains and governs over in just one single rain cloud. Think back to the flood where God released it and how devastating it was. Think back to the goodness of God that he promised from that point forward that he would never, ever flood the whole earth again like that. So every time it rains, we can take hold of that promise and look to the greatness and the goodness of God that he providentially sustains and governs over every single raindrop that is in that cloud. That the only ones that are meant to come down during a rainstorm are the ones that come down. According to his good and wise purposes for that moment. That's how great and beautiful and wonderful that is absolutely how great our God is. No one, nothing else does that. We study the rain clouds, we study the weather, and we can't even come close to getting it right. We laugh all the time about weathermen that they're never right. They say it's going to rain and then we get a sunny day. Or they say we're going to get a sunny day and we get rain. because they have no control over it. The one who does is our great and good God, who is providentially sustaining and governing over every single drop of those 131,894 gallons of water. Oh, the greatness and the goodness of our God. Considering the greatness and the lordship of our God, the psalmist calls all the inhabitants of the earth to fear him. And in so wonderfully so, as I've already mentioned, he tells us exactly what that fear, how that fear is expressed, how the fear of the Lord is expressed. It's expressed through standing in reverence and awe of God and his greatness. As we ponder the before mentioned, we're left in awe. And mind you, what the psalm is all about. It's a call to worship. As we stand in awe, as we ponder that truth of God, that greatness of God, and sustaining creation, and sustaining and governing over even just those raindrops, those gallons of water in the rain clouds, the proper response is the fear of the Lord. The proper response is to stand in awe and reverence of how great he is. It brings to mind David as he lies out in the field late at night looking up at the night stars, the night sky, the heavens. And he's overwhelmed at the vastness and the greatness of merely the night sky. And he doesn't stay there. Wonderfully so, David is so right that he moves from that, the vastness of the night sky, to ponder, to do just what he's calling us to do perhaps here, to ponder the vastness and the greatness of the one who created it, who designed it and spoke it into existence by his very word and the breath of his mouth. And David begins to feel this big, this insignificant. And it leads him to worship. Lying in a field late at night, on the run perhaps from Saul. It leads him to worship. As he ponders the greatness, the vastness, the infinite greatness and goodness of God, displayed through the heavens, demonstrated through his care and his mindfulness of humanity. Lest I get excited and race into Psalm 8, I'll stay in my zone and come back to Psalm 33, which is the very point that the psalmist as for us here. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Again, why? For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The greatness of the one who speaks and it happens. The greatness of the one who speaks things into existence. That we're to fear him, that we're to stand in awe and reverence of him. To read a quote from my Old Testament 1 and 2 professor, Dr. T.J. Betts. He writes, thinking of the fear of the Lord here in this psalm, to fear the Lord is to stand in awe or reverence of him, which is certainly what I continue to belabor. But witnessing such breathtaking power should provoke a sense of awe of him, as his people observe what the Lord is able to do. Absolutely, Dr. Betts. As we ponder what God is able to do, as we ponder him sustaining creation and governing over it, with lordship, with all sovereign rule and authority, it should provoke in us a sense of awe or reverence for who he is and the expression of who he is. To fear the Lord means having such an awe of him, it affects how one lives. It precipitates a knowledge of God and leads to a reverence for God, a submission to God, and worship of God alone. It's the very thing that the psalmist is calling us to. Fear the Lord, stand in awe or reverence of who he is and what he is able to do. And let it move you or provoke you, yes, to submission to his good and wise purposes. But let it provoke you and move you to a worship, a joyful and delighted worship of him and him alone. After giving that call to stand in awe of the Lord, the psalmist then draws our attention to God's providential governance, his lordship over the nations, his sovereign rule and authority over the nations. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Again, the psalmist is drawing our attention to God's providential governance, his lordship over the nations. To perhaps give you an example, as I often do when I'm standing up here, I encourage you, read your Bibles. Read the prophets. If you want to see God's providential governing over the nations, read the prophets. Read all of Scripture. But certainly read the prophets. One that comes certainly to mind as I study this was Habakkuk, because it gives an example of God providentially governing over the affairs of the nations as one rises up and oppresses another. Then another one rises up and oppresses that one that's oppressing the first one, and so on and so on. And it gives us hope. Just a side note here, no matter who's in office, no matter who's leading over us, God is providentially governing over every decision they make for his good and wise purposes. Trust in him. The psalmist is moving to that. Make a wise and educated choice in your voting, but do not trust in the one that you're voting for. Trust in God alone. The psalmist is going to move to the futility of our self-reliance, to the utility of relying on man, to relying on our leaders, to our armies. And so forth. But pointing back to Habakkuk, the first thing, because the psalmist, it just wonderfully, in my thinking, as I studied this, it wonderfully ties in. In verse 2, or verse 4 of chapter 2, he tells Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. But what that is in reference or response to is at the opening of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is crying out to God, how long? How long will the righteous cry out to you and you seemingly ignore them? How long will the wicked oppress us? How long will they get away with it? And in response, God tells him, he's raising up the Chaldeans to punish the wicked in Judah. And then I empathize with Habakkuk. I often empathize with all the people of Scripture, or at least the believers. Maybe not all of them. But I empathize with Habakkuk here, because his very next response is, wait a minute, so you're going to raise up the Chaldeans, who are even more wicked, to punish the wicked in Judah? Oh Lord, your eyes are too pure for that. Too pure to approve the wickedness of the Chaldeans in punishing the wicked in Judah. And then in response to that, wait a minute, Habakkuk. And I know this is the Travis paraphrasing. Read Habakkuk. It's three chapters. It's short. You can read it rather quickly. Read it tonight. Read it this evening. But he tells Habakkuk, wait a minute. I'm going to raise up another nation who will bring about my punishment, my judgment on the Chaldeans. So the wicked of them, their wickedness, they will stand in their guilt. My judgment will be rendered against their guiltiness, against their wickedness. But my point there in bringing that up is to show you the providential governing of God over the affairs of the nations. And all the nations' might and power as they raise up and they're oppressing and conquering and thinking they're on top of the world. Who's really sovereign? Who's really the authority? The sovereign rule and authority, not them. But God and God alone. He's the one even using their choices, their might and power to bring about his good and wise purposes. Even when we're like Habakkuk and we don't fully understand what those good and wise purposes are, they're still good and wise. In which he responds to Habakkuk, the righteous will live by what? Faith. By trusting and submitting to the good and wise providential governance and sustaining of all of creation by God. He follows this up with the comment, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, whose the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed perhaps being a state of well-being, of prosperity. But look where the prosperity comes. It comes from trusting, putting your faith in God, who is the Lord. It's submitting to his good and wise providential governance and care over their lives, rather than seeking their own self-reliance or their own self-autonomy. It's throwing that off, dying to that, and putting their trust and their faith in God. Blessed, well-being, prosperous are the ones who do that. Real prosperity, beloved, doesn't come in getting everything that you ever desired and wanted. That's not prosperity. Throw that out in the garbage where it belongs. Real prosperity comes in the incomprehensible love and inexhaustible love of God shown toward us in Christ, that we might be in fellowship with him. Real prosperity comes from him and him alone. Being submitted, real prosperity comes from being submitted to his good and wise purposes and creative order. That's not desiring what we want and getting what we want. That's desiring what he wants, being submitted to that. Boy, I hope that makes clear sense, that the Lord would even take the stumbling around of a young preacher and learning to articulate the text and the truths of his scripture, that he would still open your eyes to it. Blessed is those who fear the Lord, submitting to his good and wise providential governance of their lives. The psalmist then draws our attention, as I've already began to mention, to the futility of man's self-reliance. And I have here in my notes, first let's read the text. God looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. God is intimately aware of and is providentially. Just before this, we read where the psalmist draws our attention to God's providential care, his intimate awareness of the nations, the affairs of the nations. Now he's moving our attention to those of the individual man. He's intimately aware of your heart, the heart of all of humanity, every man. He's intimately aware. And he's providentially governing over all of it. I've often said to my Sunday school class that God is even providentially carrying over the smallest detail of how I tie my shoes in the morning, or my choice of what shoe to wear. Every detail he's intimately aware and providentially governing with care according to his good and wise purposes over every single individual. Furthermore, God is aware of the futility, yes, of our desire for self-autonomy, for self-control, because I see that in the following text. But more specifically, he's aware of the futility of our self-reliance in our desire for self-autonomy. We think we're in control, and we trust in that false control. But listen to what the psalmist says of the futility of man's reliance, self-reliance. He says, the king is not saved by a mighty army, either one. He's not saved by either one. But to read the text properly, the king is not saved by a mighty armor. No matter how big an army a leader raises up or amasses, it's futile to rely in it. Because we already seen in just the brief example from Habakkuk, what happens? One nation rises up and another one rises up behind it and crushes it. The futility of relying on your own self-reliance. The futility of leaders of nations relying on massing up large armies. Because there's no hope in it. There's no trust in it. There's no control in it. Because another one that will rise up will be even more amassed, more powerful, more in number. Certainly coming to mind, we've even heard throughout history where even small numbered armies still take out the big massive ones. Where's your hope in that, humanity? There is none. The futility of our self-reliance. Even furthermore, he says, a warrior is not delivered by great strength. I thought this evening, I don't know about you all, but I've often watched clips about Navy SEALs or special ops, and these are some bad dudes. And I know when push comes to shove, there's a part of me that says, I want them guys fighting on my behalf. I want them guys going before me. It's futile, Travis. There's no hope in that, because someone's going to come that's even more mightier, more trained, more skillful, stronger, and wipe them out. Then what do? Nothing. The futility in our self-reliance. And if he needs to triple down on it, he doesn't, but he does already, because I think we quite understand the futility of our self-reliance. But furthermore, there in verse 17, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Again, it don't deliver anyone. There's no hope in it. It can't protect you. It can't be your shield or your help, because eventually it will give out. Just the thought here. Horses are majestic creatures. Having in part grew up in Kentucky, horse racing's a big thing. As many of y'all probably know, we know it all the more because we lived in Kentucky. And I remember one evening I went to Turfway Park, where you get to see live racing. And I remember that particular evening standing right up next to the rail. And I still very clearly remember, even to this evening, and this was quite a few years ago. I've been down here for 10 years, and it was well before that. But I quite remember the sight and the sound and, yes, even the feel of half a dozen of those majestic creatures storming their way towards me. You hear them well before you see them. Then you see them, and boy, are they intense. Like I said, when you got half a dozen of them storming full speed at you, and I kid you not, the ground literally shook underneath me as they stormed by. I'm not lying. That was a true experience. These are majestic creatures. And yet the psalmist says, rightfully so, the futility in relying in them. I'd even push it further. The futility of relying on any technology that our armies might amass and use even today. The psalmist certainly doubles down, triples down on the futility of man's self-reliance and their kings, their armies, and their horses. It's all futile. They're all eventually going to give way and pass away. Then where is your hope? It's left to nothing with them. But yet, we read probably the best part in our next point. The psalmist's call in verses 18 through 22 to hope in God's covenant love. As we continue to read, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And again, the psalmist wonderfully so gives us what that expression of the fear of the Lord is. Prior to this, we saw that an expression of the fear of the Lord is rightfully so, standing in awe and reverence of who he is and what he is able to do and what he has done. Now, he says, furthermore, that expression of the fear of the Lord is hoping in his loving kindness, hoping in his covenant love. Mind you, pushing back to verse 5, that he's demonstrated consistently throughout all of history. And I would point you to the cross, where the fullest demonstration of that loving kindness is demonstrated. So we can read this, yes. David, or the psalmist, is saying this here in eager anticipation of the goodness, the covenant love of God, to be shown more and more, that they might experience, given his cry in verse 22, which ought to be our cry too, that we might experience that greatness and goodness all the more and more. And we might joyfully sing of his glory in our experiencing of it, our beholding of it. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in him. Here's the part that I learned experientially through the past few weeks. And I'm always hesitant to share an intimate moment of a family from the pulpit or even the classroom. But this one I will. Why? Because it is a wonderful picture of what the psalmist is calling us to do. It's a wonderful picture of the fear of the Lord, of the beloved, those who do fear the Lord and hope in his loving kindness. And that hope in his steadfast love, that hope in his loving kindness that produces praise. I believe it was a week ago, not this past Friday, but the Friday before. I was in the room shortly after they took Miss Brenda off the ventilator. And I was with the family as they stood around her. And even in their grief and their sorrow, even in their fear, even as Brenda breathed some of her last breaths before entering the kingdom of her beloved Lord and Savior, they sang joyfully praises, one song after another. They were singing joyfully, exalting Christ. I remember one of the songs was, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It is well with my soul." There was a handful of other songs that they sang. But it was a wonderful picture of a family who truly hopes in the loving kindness of God. It was a wonderful picture of a family of believers that trust. And so wonderfully so, again, the psalmist is eagerly looking. Excuse me. Looking to the expression of God's loving kindness shown more and more to them. In that moment, as Brenda breathed some of her last breaths, and her family sat around her, stood around her singing and praising, they weren't looking with eager expectation, but they were looking to the fullest expression of the loving kindness of God in Christ, having been put forward as her propitiation, as their propitiation, that they might be justified, that they might be redeemed. Again, this eager hope and expectation that this is a reality for them. And yes, I did say that they weren't looking for with an eager anticipation. That's wrong. They were. They were looking to the cross and knowing what lies ahead, that Christ fully satisfied the demands of God, God's justice, that Christ had merited in full the forgiveness that would usher her into the kingdom of her beloved Lord and Savior. And it moved them to sing joyfully with praise and worship, even in the moments or the face of death itself. And it certainly brings to mind, "O death, where is your sting?" There is no sting anymore because Christ has defeated it. Christ died that we might live. It gives a whole new meaning to 1 Thessalonians when Paul tells us we grieve, not like the rest of the world, but we grieve with hope, looking to the cross and knowing that Christ has delivered us. So psalmist says there, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." Yes, perhaps in the very moment, they're looking for God's deliverance in the face of physical death. But again, we could read that retrospectively. We can read that redemptively, looking to the cross and knowing that, yes, God has delivered us from death in Christ. Furthermore, I could end with that alone, but I'm hoping I got a few more minutes. But to finish up rather quickly, because I know I've already been given the 10-minute signal. The fear of the Lord, as the psalmist teaches here, is to hope in his goodness, as I've already belabored. As hopefully that example doesn't fall flat. That's exactly what Miss Brenda was doing. That's exactly what her family was doing as they stood around her as she drew some of her last breaths. They were doing it yesterday as she was drawing her last breath. They were singing, praising, and worshiping her and their beloved Lord and Savior. It's the very thing that the psalmist is calling us to do. Sing joyfully. As we fear the Lord, sing joyfully with praise and worship to him as we hope in his goodness, this eager expectation. The psalmist is saying it as he eagerly anticipates the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the redemptive promises of God. We're reading it retrospectively, looking at the cross and knowing that the answer to the promises of God is yes, that all the promises of God are fulfilled in Him. And yes, we even look further with eager anticipation of the culmination of those redemptive promises in Christ and His return. We look forward to with an eager expectation the goodness, the loving kindness of God, the covenant love of God shown towards us in Christ. When we do just as Miss Brenda did yesterday, stepped into our beloved Lord and Savior's kingdom, where we will see Him face to face. What a wonderful joy and treat that will be. What a pleasure that will be, that we will see Him. Thanks be to God for having delivered us in Christ. Thanks be to God that in Him He has brought us near, that He has ushered us into His throne room, that He has given us entrance into His kingdom, that where we once threw it off in rebellion, He restores the purpose of our image-bearing status, that we might truly experience His greatness and goodness and represent it throughout all of eternity. Mind you, that greatness and goodness that we experience, and we express or represent even this very evening, but we'll do so more fully in glory, is Christ and Christ alone. All right, I'm out of time, so I'm just going to read these last ones. But the fear of the Lord is to wait for the Lord, to find our help and protection in Him, to look to Him for strength in our hardship, in our suffering, to look to Him for strength, the strengthening of our faith and our hope in Him as we grieve and mourn the loss of our loved ones. When we ourselves are diagnosed with illnesses, or our bodies fail in ages, fail in our old age, we wait for the Lord to bring about the culmination in Christ of all His redemptive promises. We find our help and our protection in Him. We find in Him the strengthening of our faith. So wonderfully so, the psalmist ends it with, this produces rejoicing in Him, in the hearts of believers that look to Him, that hope in His loving kindness, that stand in reverence and awe of His greatness and goodness. It produces rejoicing. Brings you all the way back to the very beginning. Seeing with joy, with gratitude, with glad hearts, skillfully. Rejoice in Him with hearts that fully trust in Him, that long for more of that faith to trust in Him. With hearts as they look to Him, as they hope in Him, cry out. So wonderfully so that the psalmist ends this with the prayer. Let Your loving kindness, let Your steadfast love, let Your covenant love, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in You. I have in my notes simply put, to cry out, to fear the Lord there. The psalmist is telling us, and he's ending this psalm of praise, this song of praise and worship, with a cry, crying out, that we may experience more and more of the loving kindness of the Lord. How wonderfully so that as we cry out for more and more of it, we'll never exhaust it. I thought this morning as I taught the Sunday school class, I used the word inexhaustible, the inexhaustible love of God. But before that, I almost used incomprehensible love of God. And so wonderfully so, what's Larry do? Stand up here and use that very word. And I thought, amen, Larry. Oh, the incomprehensible, inexhaustible love of God that will never exhaust. that cry to experience more and more of it. We'll never exhaust or fully understand the experience of his covenant love shown towards us in Christ. And even more so, as Paul tells us in Romans, nothing can separate us from that covenant love in Christ. You'll never exhaust it. You'll never fully understand it. That meaning we'll learn more and more of it. How wonderful is that? And that nothing can ever separate us from it. Let us pray. Our Father, how truly incomprehensible, inexhaustible is your expression of love shown towards us in your Son, Christ Jesus, that you would give him as our propitiation, that through the shedding of his blood that we might be ushered back into fellowship with you, that we might be able to enter your throne room, that we might be able to enter your kingdom through that blood. Oh, how precious is that blood. Oh, how precious is that love of yours shown towards us in Christ. And I cry out with the psalmist this evening, that as we ponder, that as we go throughout the rest of the week, I cry out, Lord, that we would experience that covenant love shown towards us through Christ all the more. And that it would provoke us to stand in reverence and awe of who you are and what you are able to do and what you have done in Christ. That would provoke us to a rejoicing. That we would joyfully go throughout our day singing and praising you. Lord, that even as Miss Brenda did, even as we draw our last breaths in the face of death itself, may we sing joyfully with grateful hearts that you've delivered us from it. That if we succumb to death here, we won't eternally. But by the blood of your Son, we'll be ushered into your very kingdom, that we will experience and represent your covenant love forever. Oh, what a wonderful truth. How truly incomprehensible and inexhaustible is your love shown towards us. We praise you and we thank you for that. We thank you for this evening of fellowship and coming together to pour out our hearts into your word. I ask, Lord, that it move in our hearts, that we would understand it all the more. We ask all this in the name of your Son, in his authority, Christ Jesus. Amen.